with lesson 19. And the question which we want to begin with is, can God be trusted? Now that sounds almost trite, but the believer's experience is such that you know that there are times when you and I wonder if God can be trusted. Life is an alternating series of peace and strife, success and failure, action and rest, faith and doubt, victory and defeat. We see this in the life of Abraham. His strongest point is his faith, and yet it is in the area of his strength that he is most tested. We saw him in chapter 12, both victorious and defeated. In chapter 13, we see him victorious. In chapter 14, we see him victorious, not only in battle, but more importantly, he refuses to compromise the promises of God to provide for his needs by receiving anything from the wicked king of Sodom, Bera. Abraham's life is a series of victories and testing. Sometimes he's victorious, sometimes he's not. I'm sure you found this out in your own life, that there are times when it's relatively at peace and that other times you have severe trials. Well, that's what's going to happen in this chapter. He refuses the king of Sodom's offer and relies on Yahweh's promise. But relying on the unseen is trying and both difficult. It's tiring as well. This is a great chapter. It shows us Abram being faithful and yet having doubts, having some questions, and yet God honors him. We start in verse 1, where we see God promises him both protection and provision. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. What did he see? I'm not sure. The text doesn't say. What I find interesting about the Bible is it's not interested in answering all my questions. It tells me what they want me to know and leave it at that. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And we have the statement, fear not, Abram. What does that imply? Why is he telling him not to fear? I think it's because that he has some concern and maybe some doubt. He's just come out of battle and he's won the battle and he's turned down the offer of the king of Sodom. And I think he may have been wondering what's going to happen next. So he says to him, fear not. And here's the reason, a twofold reason. First, I am your shield, which means I'm going to protect you. Abram discovered that, didn't he, in chapter 14. He defeated Chedorlaomer and his allies, the four kings, and he went after them fearlessly. Because God protected him. I am your shield. Number two, your reward will be very great. So he promises to be both a protection and a provision. What is Abram's response to this? Your reward will be very great. You didn't accept the reward of Sodom. I'm going to reward you. I'd rather have a reward given to me by God, wouldn't you, than by any evil means. I think Abram says, if I look at verse 2, what's the first word that you have there in your text in Genesis 15:2? But. Isn't that a wonderful way to greet the promises of God? God says, I'm going to reward you. And Abram says, but. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? Notice, you give me. He's referring to God as the source of his blessing. For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now this, of course, refers to Genesis chapter 12, where God promised to give him an heir, that your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And it has been years since that promise has been given. And Abraham and Sarah have no children. I think this was one of the biggest trials he ever had in life. And it's not as big, in one sense, it's not as big as offering Isaac on the altar in chapter 22. But it is a trial because he is having to wait and wait and wait and wait. We saw this in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. The Hebrew literally is, I kept on waiting, or waiting, I waited. God sometimes keeps us waiting, and that is a test. God, aren't you going to keep your promises? Have I believed in vain? Because you have said, not done anything, am I to interpret your delay as an answer saying, no way? That is one of the temptations we have when it comes to praying. After a while, we begin to feel that our prayers, which have been continual and based on faith, are never going to be answered. And we're tempted to give up. That is a big trial. You see it in the Psalms over and over again. Psalm 13, Lord, we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting. And I tell you something, waiting on God is hard work. I can assure you from my personal experience, waiting on God is a hard work indeed. You keep praying, and you keep praying, and the burden of your prayer has not been relieved, and you keep praying, and you claim the promises, and you pray and pray, and God doesn't do anything. This is one of the biggest tests you will ever have in your Christian life. And that's what Abram has to do. He has to wait. But he recognizes, number one, did you see it in verse 2? O Lord God, what will you give me? But in verse 3, you have given me no offspring. So he is full of doubt, and he is politely confronting God by saying, okay, you gave us these promises. Now, when are you going to do anything about them? Well, he's still not going to do anything about it in one sense in this chapter. We're going to find that much later that God is finally going to give him a son. But Abraham's faith is going to fail him, and especially his wife's faith is going to fail him. And she says, look, since God hasn't answered your prayer, you know, do you think the Bible says this verse? The Lord helps those that help themselves. Do you think that's in the Bible? Yes or no? John Wesley said that. The Lord helps those that help themselves. But I assure you, it's not in the Bible. I mean, I don't wish to be crude or anything, but I'm sure Abram and Sarai are doing everything they can do to have this promise fulfilled. But there's still no pregnancy. Waiting on God is hard work. And one of the things you have to do, I have found, that when I'm waiting on God to answer my prayer, I say, Lord, if this is something you do not intend on answering, then take away my desire to ask for it so that I'll completely forget about asking for you in prayer. But if not, if I still have this burden, then I'm going to assume that you plan to answer it. So my next request is, give me the grace to persevere and not fail in faith until you answer. And that is how I've had to deal with some things. I've seen the Lord answer prayers immediately. I've seen him take years to answer prayers. And that is hard work. I've said this before, that when I was a young believer, the Lord used to answer my prayers almost immediately, I think in order to encourage me. But the older I became in the faith, the more God wants to develop my faith. And so what he does is he stretches the time between when I ask for something and when he gives it. And he keeps stretching that thing farther and farther and farther away to ask, he knows, but I don't, how strong is your faith? Can it continue waiting for a year before the answer comes? Can it go 2 years? So this is one of the reasons why God delays answering prayers. Providence is another. But here is where Abram is. And I am happy to see that someone who is highly praised by God and in the scriptures for his faith is someone who still struggles sometimes with the ways of God. When I was younger, I had all the answers. And the older I get, the more I have questions I have no answers for. And I have to say, there is a mystery here that God has not revealed. Well, in verses 2 and 3, we find that you and I, believers, are often impatient with how God answers his promises. Now, in verses 4 and 5, God will give his word that his promises will be fulfilled. Verse 4, and behold, which is a nice way of saying, pay attention to this. The word of the Lord came to him. First, the negative statement. This man, Eliezer of Damascus, shall not be your heir. Then the positive. Your very own son shall be your heir. He is the one that's going to inherit the blessings. So he makes a statement, first the negative, then the positive, and then he gives an illustration of sight. Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Back in those days, without a telescope, you could probably count 6,000 stars. Today, of course, we know there are millions of them. So he looks and he sees all of these stars, and then he says to him, so shall your offspring be. So he is reaffirming verbally that this prayer, the promise will be fulfilled. And it's going to be fulfilled abundantly beyond whatever he could ask or think. He's asking for an heir, one. And he is told, you're not going to have one, you're going to have millions. And today, as you know, the Jewish race is in the millions. Now, we see Abraham in verses 2 and 3 expressing his concern, his doubt, perhaps even his impatience. But notice verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it for him for righteousness. Now, if you don't mind me being technical for a second, verse 6 with the word and, I think is a mistranslation. It should be now. Abraham, this verse is not in sequence to 1 through 5. It is not a case of Abraham doubts, God gives his word, and then Abraham believes. Verse 6 is a parenthetical summary of Abram's life. It's not just in this situation, but goes all the way back to Genesis 12. This is a summary statement of Abram's character. It's not in sequence. He's not saying, I gave this promise and now you believe, but I gave this promise and it is your character to always believe me. Now, I want you to notice that, number one, the word believe means to consider something as reliable. Reliable. Not only do you trust God, do you think He can deliver what He has promised? When we trust Christ, what we are saying is that we believe He is reliable to fulfill His promise of giving us eternal life and bringing us out of darkness into light, from hell to heaven and into the kingdom. Is God trustworthy? Can you trust God? Now, the scriptures say you can, but experience sometimes says, yes, you can, and experience sometimes seems to cast doubt on that because we wonder if God is reliable. But it is Abram's characteristic. This is his, if you had a Bible verse that summarized Abram's life, this is it. Now, some people have a life verse. I remember meeting Jerome Hines, who was with the New York Metropolitan Opera Company for some 30 years. Oh, I loved hearing him sing. What a bass. He was 6'6". He sang in a private audience for Nikita Khrushchev during the Cuban Missile Crisis. This guy sang 6 times for President Kennedy at prayer meeting. This guy is just a famous, internationally known opera singer in La Scala in Italy, down in Buenos Aires in Argentina, all over the place. He's done all sorts of singing opera. And when I got him to sign his name, he wrote his name, and then he had a Bible verse, John 17:3. Dr. Wolverd, when I had him sign something, he wrote his name, John F. Wolverd, Revelation 22:17. So often there's a key verse that they like to use. This would be my key verse for Abram, and I pray that it is my key verse as well, that I find God reliable. I have trusted Him, and I have found Him trustworthy. And it is said here that that's what Abram did, but notice what God did. And He counted it to him as righteousness. By that he means Abram's faith conformed to what God's standard is. God wants you to believe Him. When He offers you a promise, He wants you to take it to the bank, regardless of how long you have to wait to answer it. And this verse, by the way, is used over and again in the New Testament 3 times. James 2:23, it's used in it's used in Galatians 3, it's used in Romans 4. So this verse is a key verse in the New Testament, that Abram believed. He found God trustworthy. He relied on Him. He said, I think You're reliable. And because of that, God said, you've behaved properly. That's what I want. We may find this interesting to know that the command that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which we call as an invitation, it's in the imperative mood in the Greek. It is a command. God commands everyone to believe Him. They don't. And thus, they are rebellious. So God credits faith in His promises as being a proper response. God wants us to believe. It is a proper response. He demands it. And when we give it, we are doing what God wants. Now, in verses 7 through 21 is the largest section of this passage. Even though verse 6 is a key verse used over and again in the New Testament, the emphasis in the chapter is not so much on the first part, verses 1 through 6, but in 7 through 21, based on the amount of passage that's given to it. And here, God guarantees His promises by His covenant despite prospects of death and suffering. God confirms, He guarantees that his promise that Abram's heirs will come from him and they'll be numerous. He guarantees it with a covenant, but there's still some bad news connected with that covenant. In verses 7 through 11, God reassures his people when they are in doubt about his promises. That's what he's going to do. He's going to reassure Abram. I'm going to do something. We're going to cut a covenant to let you know I am dead serious about these promises, and I will fulfill them. And he, that's God the Father, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Notice, first of all, he reminds Abram of the past. Did I promise you that I would bring you into the land? Yes. Did I fulfill my promise? Yes. Okay. One of the reasons why one of the ways in which we can encourage ourselves when we find ourselves waiting for God to answer the prayer is to remind ourselves of how many times we've asked for something in the past and he has given it. The classic case of point is David. When he went out to face Goliath, what did he say? The same God that delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this Philistine. He uses past answers to prayer to encourage us to keep trusting him when we have to wait on him. And that's what he does here. He reminds him, I fulfilled my promise in the past. You can trust me. But notice verse 8. But he said, Abram, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Well, poor Abram, he seems, in spite of the fact that he's a believer, and that's the characteristic of his life, is to trust God, to consider him reliable, this man still has some doubts. I find great comfort in that, don't you? That my faith is never perfect. That there is inside of me, lingering somewhere, some small corner, hopefully it is small, and hopefully it gets smaller, a doubt. Now, doubt is not the same as unbelief. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. There was a great book written on doubt by Oz Guinness, and he points out the derivation of the words for doubt. And that's why he entitled his book originally, In Two Minds. That's what doubt is. Can God keep his promise? Yeah, I believe that. I'm not sure about the present. See where he is? He's doing this. It's always a yes, but that's doubt. Yes, but. And yeah, I God can do it. I'm not sure he's going to do it here. I know God's reliable, but I don't understand the present. And they just go back and forth. And that is where doubt is. So doubt is not the same as unbelief. Unbelief says, no way, Jose, period. Their mind is made up. The believer, he's all over here. The unbeliever, he's all over here. But the doubter has a foot in both camps. And he just goes back and forth. And all of us struggle from time to time with that. Do we believe the Bible is true? Yes. Do we believe the Lord is the second person of the Trinity? Yes. Do we believe he has the right to ask of us anything? Yes. But many times we say, yes, Lord, but. Yeah, I'm going to follow you, but except in these areas. I was reading last night about F.B. Meyer, one of the great preachers in England in the 1800s. And one of the struggles he had was he said, Lord, I give everything to you except this. And the illustration he used was keys. He basically said to the Lord, I hand you the keys to my life. except this one. I'm going to keep this one right here for myself. And F.B. Meyer had to learn to say, no, Lord, I give you the whole, not only the keys and all the keys, but even the key ring. I give you the whole thing. And the Lord takes us to those points where he's going to say, don't be in two minds. And by the way, that's what Joshua says to the people. How long are you going to hold between two opinions? You're going to straddle these two things. So stumble along. Walk in a stumbling manner, going between these two. And Elijah does this on the Mount Carmel. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him. Let's have none of this in-between stuff. And a lot of Christians are in between. I'll follow the Lord after he reveals what he's going to ask of me, and I can think it over as to whether or not I'm going to do it. He's not Lord. You are. So here's this man struggling. And I love the fact that he struggles because, like I said, I see myself here. And if God can use Abraham, he can use me. And I'll go even further. If God can use Abraham, he can use you. In spite of, there are times when you are in two minds. Well, what does he ask? Verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Verse 10, and he brought them all to these. Cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. So what we have is God has told him, this is what I want you to do. Now what he's performing here is a ritual called a making of a covenant. A covenant. Marriage is a covenant. To death do us part. It is a covenant that you make, a promise to somebody else. You have them in the ancient world. They were called suzerain vassal treaties. We've uncovered thousands of them in the ancient world. There were treaties where one nation would be dominant, and they said, if you do this, if you send your tribute to me, you send tax money to me, I will protect you against harm. You have this in the medieval period where the one guy lived in a castle, and he promised that he would protect you if anyone came to invade the country, but you had to give him a portion of your crops. So all the farmers gave the guy that owned the castle a portion of their crops, and when an invader came into the land, the man in the castle said, my part, you've kept your part of the bargain, my part of the bargain is you come on in, we'll pull up the drawbridge, and we'll wait till this guy goes home. So this is a covenant. And God is getting ready to go through the ritual of the covenant. But notice, when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, there's been discussion as to what is the purpose of this statement of the birds. It's natural that birds would come down and see a dead animal, and we get them over in dripping springs. We saw a skunk that was killed by the road right near our house. Oh, that was a fragrant experience. And then we saw a deer, and it is strange. We saw this deer perhaps 60 yards from our house on the road, and within 2 days, all you saw was the skeleton of the deer. These birds came down. So there's big discussion as to whether this is a natural phenomenon or is there something symbolic in this action. I think that there might very well be symbolic in this action. There is always a temptation to not make the covenant. We say to God, yeah, I'll trust you, but it requires diligence on Abram's part to keep the covenant, the ritual of the covenant, protect the ritual of the covenant. And that's what we do with our behavior. We are protecting the covenant that God has made with us. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Notice Abram's asleep in this covenant. Now that is unique. In the ancient world, when you made a covenant, you had two people active in making the treaty. Okay, you would have God and you'd have Abram. You'd have person A and person B, and they're both there sitting at the table, and they sign, or the Hebrew word would be they cut a covenant. And there it'd be. They participated in this thing. It was a joint covenant between two willing participants. But in this covenant, Abram is sleeping. Why? Is it because he couldn't keep his eyes open? He was just drowsy? I think it's because God is going to make this covenant what we call unilaterally. It's not going to be two parts. God is making basically a solemn promise with no stipulation on Abram's part. Nothing. God is going to make this promise, and he's going to do it all by himself. In the book of Hebrews, it says that God, when he makes a promise, swears by himself because there's no higher thing he can swear by. When you and I take a swear, if we go to court and we raise our hand, put our hand on the Bible, do you solemnly swear? I do it before God because he is the judge. He's the witness. Well, who does God refer to when he makes a promise? There's nobody higher than him. So he swears by himself, and that's what this is. God is making a unilateral covenant. God has laid the stipulations out, and he is going to fulfill the whole thing himself. But this dreadful and great darkness falls on Abram, and that is where he sees this. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. He's referring to what? The Egyptian captivity, which was 430 years, technically. In other words, God is saying to him, yes, I am taking on myself the solemn obligation. I myself and I myself alone am taking on myself the obligation to keep the promise that I made to you. However, there's going to be more waiting involved. Before you possess the land, you're going to have to wait even more. Do you think Abram jumped for joy when he heard that news? You mean I got to wait even longer? 400 years? I don't think I'm going to be around to see that. Just a guess on my part. Not going to be around to see it. Wow. Well, verse 14, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." And what's that all about? The book of Exodus. What are the 10 plagues? You may find this interesting. Each of the plagues used one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They were polytheistic. They had a god for the frogs. They had a god of the Nile. They had a god. They had all these different gods and the symbols of the gods. And every plague was an attack on one of those gods. And the final plague was, of course, the death of the firstborn, because God claims the firstborn. By the way, it was interesting that overwhelmingly, when we surveyed the class I graduated in, overwhelmingly, the number of firstborns in the class far outnumbered anyone else. But he will bring judgment. Wow. Verse 15, he goes from the national to the personal. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." Colonel Stewart, is there such a thing as a good old age? There's old age. But is it good? Some of our old ages aren't so good, are they? They're full of affliction and all sorts of things. But what he's saying is you're going to live a long life and you're going to die in peace. You're not going to see the fulfillment of this covenant. I mean, God is stretching Abram's faith even further. And they shall come back in her fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God is going to do the reason why this captivity and all of this is because he's waiting for the wickedness of the Amorites to reach such a level that he's going to destroy them when they come back into the land. So there are two reasons here. One is to delay this whole thing, put them through suffering, and then they're going to inherit the land. But also there's a side of judgment. I'm waiting for the Amorites to get as bad as they're going to be, and then he's going to judge them. One wonders how bad America's going to get before God says, that's enough. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, symbolic of the presence of God, passed between these pieces. In other words, he is fulfilling both sides of the covenant agreement himself. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites, Termites, and Electricites. So he gets real specific as to what is going to happen. He's going to give the offspring. By the way, Israel never yet possessed all that this promise gives. From all the way over to the river Euphrates, Israel never went that far east. So there's still an aspect of this promise that has even yet to be fulfilled. I believe in the millennium, Israel will be much larger than it is at present. It will not only occupy the land that it had under David, it will go all the way from the river of Egypt, which some say is the Nile, and some say it's a smaller river in between, all the way over to the Euphrates River. A huge portion of land will be Israel. So what do we see? Can God be trusted? Can we consider him reliable? Can we consider him to be someone who will keep his promises? The answer is yes. He will go to reassure Abram even so far as to make a covenant. All he has to do is say, I'll do it, and that's enough for God, because God doesn't lie. But for Abram's sake, he reassures him by giving him a covenant. Now, has God done that for you and me? He's given us promises of eternal life and a promise of a kingdom. It hasn't happened yet, has it? In fact, we can look back and see generation after 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 generation who died without the promise. You ever think of all the people who are dead? Someone said, but remember Nixon talking about the silent majority? Remember that? You know who the silent majority are, don't you? The dead. And even Abram, how many generations back does Abram go? And these promises have not yet been fulfilled. Well, has God made a unilateral covenant with you? Remember, Abram's asleep. He didn't participate in the making of the covenant. Has God made a covenant with you? A unilateral covenant that he did it all? And what's the symbol of that covenant?
The cross.
Miss Karen knows. You're going to refer to Miss Nelda to answer the question? Oh, what is the symbol of the covenant that he has with us? The Lord's Supper. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we celebrate what God did to establish a covenant. This is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, he says. Communion is the symbol of the unilateral covenant. What did you do in that covenant? Nothing. Christ did it all. How do we participate in it? We do what Abraham did. We believe. We sing that song, Jesus Paid It All. There it is. And God has yet to fulfill that covenant. I will no more drink it with you until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Hasn't happened quite yet. So in one sense, we're much like Abraham. We have a promise from God. Is he reliable? Yes. Has he confirmed his promise? Well, Jesus said, if you believe on me, living water shall flow out of it. Yes. But on top of that, there was a covenant made, the new covenant based on the cross of Christ, celebrated and symbolized in the Lord's Supper. A unilateral covenant. He's yet to fulfill it. We have much like Abram. We have to keep on believing. We have to keep on trusting, in spite of the fact that sometimes we have doubts and discouragement. By the way, I recently read the best definition of discouragement I have ever read in Oswald Chambers' book, My Utmost for His Highest. He said, discouragement is disappointed self-love. Discouragement is disappointed self-love. Don't be discouraged. God will be faithful. He has given us a promise. He's ratified it with a covenant. We just have to keep trusting him. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And in the life of Abraham, we see what you've done for us. Help us to keep trusting you as you take your time in your wisdom to fulfill your promises to us. Keep us from that disappointed self-love that causes us to feel discouraged. Give us faith. Give us the grace to persevere in faith, so that when we meet you finally and you fulfill the promise, you can look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.